Again, for just a few moments, and we had all those scripture readings, which were such a blessing. I'm going to reread Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, because that's where we're going to focus for just a few moments together. And so, as we read it, I want you to try to do your best to hear these words as though it's the very first time you've ever heard them. Now, of course, that's strictly speaking, impossible. But do your best and just imagine that you'd never heard of Christ, you didn't know God, and that this news is coming to you for the first time. And so Luke writes, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Let's ponder these words together for a few moments, and let's begin by asking the Lord to just speak to us through his word. Father, we thank you that you have been so kind as to give us the scriptures that we might have a record of these things in written form, a record breathed out by your Spirit, that we might have confidence that it is the truth. And we pray that your Spirit would now illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might hear these things and marvel at them, and that we might turn our focus to you, be filled with praise and worship and adoration, and with faith and with repentance and with an assurance that these things belong to us and that our sins are forgiven and that we are truly your people. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, for this is the very purpose for which he came to earth. Amen. Amen. So, I don't know if you're able to hear this as you did for the very first time. I don't think I can remember the first time I heard it. Like many here, I grew up going to church and heard these things from a very young age. I do remember, I think, when they began to mean something to me. That was probably really, and of course there's lots of tradition and emotion and sentiment that go into Christmas and family and memories, but probably as a result of my trip to New Zealand when somebody shared the gospel with me and asked me the question, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And I remember thinking, well, I think I'm a Christian, but you know, I'm not certain about this, and it's critically important. I want to know. And so I said, no, I'm not sure. And he explained the gospel to me. And the Spirit of God worked in my heart to bring me to the place where I said, this time I want to do business with God. And I can look back on that day, January the 11th, 1977. And everything changed gradually, but incredibly. And nothing's ever been the same. So as we ponder Christmas, which of course leads to Easter, let's think about it. Let's think about some of the reactions to this good news. And remind ourselves of this truth that this passage teaches us, that the joyful message of Christmas calls each of us to seek the Savior who came to earth to bring us back to God. And that's really the issue. Are we in relationship with God, or are we still stumbling in the darkness? This message tells us that there's hope. Three things that I want to draw from this. Verses 1 to 7 tell us that Christmas is an expression of God's humility. God's humility. Caesar Augustus declares that the known world, the Roman Empire, should be registered. This happened when Quirinius, that's a nice name to say, was governor of Syria. And so Joseph, being a descendant of King David from centuries before, had to go to David's town, which was Bethlehem, where David was from. And so he went up there with Mary, who was betrothed to him. And as we learn from other passages of Scripture, she was expecting by the result of the power of the Holy Spirit. She was still a virgin at this time. Joseph had taken her to be his wife. She was betrothed. And in Israel, a betrothal meant basically you couldn't break that off without a divorce, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated. That's how binding it was. And so he had taken her as his betrothed wife, but did not know her, and they traveled that long distance. So we think about it, and what we see here is an expression of God's humility. Now, the words humility and God are not words that one would normally associate with each other, at least not outside of the Christian gospel. Yet from the very beginning of Jesus' story, we see the self-humbling of God in the way that he sent his Son into the world, as well as the self-humbling of the Son in his willingness to come into the world in that way in which he was sent. In particular, God's humility is seen in our text in several ways. It's evident in the historical setting of Jesus' birth. It's important to note that Luke, who was a historian of first rank, who wrote not only the Gospel of Luke but the book of Acts, records this history and reminds us that the Christian faith is firmly anchored in time and space, at a certain date and a certain location. And the teachings, of course, and the deeds of the Lord Jesus in his life were historical events. The God who created time and space and matter and energy humbly condescended to allow his direct intervention in human affairs as a man, that direct intervention to be subject to and even largely limited by these very elements of his creation. Jesus came as a human being, and though he is the creator of all, he lived under the law. He lived under the conditions that all human beings live under, even though he created those conditions. God's humility is also evident in his providential arrangement of the circumstances of his son's birth. We read in verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee to the town, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Well, this was actually part of God's eternal plan and was revealed centuries before by the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that the Son of God would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, which was, in those days, just a minor village of little importance. And yet that's where God chose to have the Lord of glory come into the world. We also see God's humility is evident in the hardships of Jesus' mother. As we think about what happened, and I've perhaps been a little more conscious of this, having just had a new granddaughter and thinking about my daughter going through this. Thankfully, she didn't have to ride 70 miles on the back of a donkey before she gave birth. But that's what Mary had to do. when the Son of God came into the world, he wasn't born in a palace. And Mary had to endure this long and tiring trip from Nazareth, which already was another city of mean reputation, as we know from John's Gospel. And then she made this trip, and at the end of her pregnancy, after about 70 miles, sitting on the back of a donkey, she gave birth. There was no room at the inn. We're not told if they were actually in a stable. It seemed that many people in their houses had a room set aside for their livestock. And so that is probably where Jesus was born, whether it was a public house, an inn, or whether it was somebody's house that said, we don't have any room in the house, but we do have room in the livestock room, and you can stay there for the night. And when they did, Mary gave birth. And so for their first cradle, Jesus' first cradle, was a cattle trough, a manger. I think that it's safe to say that if we were able to choose, that's not the way we would choose to have our child born. And so as we think about Christmas, it is a revelation of the willing self-humiliation of God. It is an expression of the humility of his Son. And it really is a pointer to the fact that God, and if we had any idea of the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty and the power and the holiness and the love and the goodness of God, we would fall on our faces before him. And if you did the Thursday night video series, perhaps you got a bit of a taste of that, because he presented the nature of God so well. But if we could just grasp that and then see this self-humiliation of God and ask ourselves why, it is because he came down to our level that he might lift us up to glory, that he might lift us up to his level. This is the seeking God who loves sinners and seeks them out where they are at. So Christmas is a revelation of the humility of God. Secondly, as we look at verses 8 to 12, Christmas is an announcement. It's an announcement of God's good news. And of course, this is the story, the account of the shepherds who were in that region of Bethlehem, but they were out in their fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appears to them and announces this birth. And of course, when they see the angel, they're filled with great fear. And then we have one of the most, if not the most, frequent command in Scripture where the angel says, "Fear not." And the reason that is such a great frequent command in Scripture is that when any time that God reveals himself to human beings, whether it's directly or through his Son or through an angel, some form of visitation, the natural and inevitable response is fear. And again, we haven't really grasped the holiness of God and the sinfulness of each one of us. And fear is a normal response. And yet, God says, "Fear not." He is not coming just to frighten us and to cause us to be struck down with fear. Rather, he comes to bring us good news. And so Christmas is really this announcement of good news. It's described as good news, news that will bring great joy, the kind that we can't keep to ourselves because of the joy. And we're told that it is good news that will be for all the people. Now, it's likely that as the angel says that, when he says all the people, he's referring to the people of Israel. Because this is a fulfillment of a long-awaited promise. But by the grace of God, this good news is not only for the people of Israel, it is for all peoples. And Jesus himself told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Take this good news to all peoples. And of course, the subject of this news is not just events, it's not just a formula, it's not just scientific evidence, it is a person. It's a person. And so, even as Stephen sang, "I lift your name on high," and we should do that, we should think about the names that God uses to reveal himself, and particularly the names that he uses to reveal his Son. And so we're told in verse 11 that he is a Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Savior is such a beautiful word. A rescuer, a deliverer, one who will deliver you from great danger and harm, even from death. Of course, in Matthew's gospel, we read that Mary and Joseph are told, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh or Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And of course, if we think about all the dangers in life, we may not grasp it, but we should, that the greatest danger of all is sin. It is that selfish independence that we're all born with and that we all exercise every day of our lives until that day when we see Jesus face to face. But we begin to change when we repent and put our trust in Christ, and he gives us a new heart that brings that about, and now we have a desire to do his will rather than ours. And so when you become a Christian, you have a new direction and a new master and a new set of affections, and you fight a battle for the rest of your life against the desires of your flesh to be selfish and the desire to please God and honor him. Well, why is sin such a great danger? Because it separates us from God, because it will lead to eternal punishment, because it robs life of its meaning and hope. All of these things. And so this is one who saves us not merely from hell, not merely from death, not merely from a meaningless life, although all these things are thrown into what he does do, but he comes to save us from our sin and our separation from God. So he's called a Savior. And we see this Savior's identity spelled out for us with some of the words here. He is called Christ the Lord. Many people today would just say the word Christ is a swear word. They don't even know what it means. We know that that is the English form of the Greek word Christos, which is just a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah or Messiah, but Messiah would be the English version. But what it really means is the anointed one, the anointed one, the one set apart by God. It signifies holiness or separation unto God. It signifies being set apart for a mission and a ministry and a role to be fulfilled in the service of God. In the Old Testament, kings and priests and prophets were anointed. They would be anointed with oil as a sign that they were set apart for their calling. But of course, oil itself is a symbol, and it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so all these Old Testament people, kings and prophets and priests, were just a shadow of the coming anointed one, who would be the anointed one par excellence, anointed not with oil but with the Holy Spirit himself. And we're told in John's gospel that the Father gives Jesus the Holy Spirit without measure. And so he is anointed by God to be the one who fills this triple office of the anointed one of prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is one who speaks to human beings for God. A priest is one who speaks to God on behalf of human beings and intercedes for them. And a king, of course, is God's appointed ruler over all of his creation, including humanity, who benevolently leads us. In other words, Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. He's the one who reveals God to us. He's the one who intercedes with God for us and dies as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, to reconcile us to God. And he is the one who comes to rule in our lives in order that we might know God and live for his glory. But he's also called the Lord, who's Christ the Lord. Now, Lord has a range of meanings. It can mean sir. It can mean master. If you happen to be unfortunate enough to live in a civilization that has slavery, it might be the one who has control over you. But Lord was also a word used by the Jewish people to represent the name of God. The name that in the Old Testament would be Yahweh or Jehovah, were not entirely sure or certain of the pronunciation of it because the Jewish people wrote it without vowels and they stopped pronouncing it. Instead, they pronounced the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so in the New Testament, often where an Old Testament scripture is cited, where the name Yahweh is written in the New Testament, they would render that Kyrios or Lord. So for the Jewish people, the name Lord means Jesus is God. He's God. God, the second person of the Trinity, who became a human being. Deity incarnate. Deity in human flesh. We're told he was born. You see, we are really dealing with mysteries here that are beyond our grasp. Things that should cause us to tremble before the Lord with worship and gratitude. And so God became a human being, but not just a human being. He didn't just come into the world as a king on a white horse. By the way, he will come that way. We're waiting for that. But the first time he came as a baby. Again, I perhaps have been struck by that more recently, having seen that little baby that Josh and Jenny have. We've got other, I don't want to call them babies anymore, they're growing up rapidly in our church family. But when they first come, they're so small and so helpless. Imagine God incarnate needing his diaper changed. The humility of God, the love for us, the miracle of Christmas. So that's his identity. This Savior is Christ the Lord. But we're also told his function, what he came to do, his purpose. He is a Savior to save from sin. And we know that from Matthew 1:21. But we notice here in verses 9 and 10, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The Savior is born. Do not be afraid. Savior is the one and the only one who can legitimately remove our fear of God, at least that craven terror, that fear of judgment. There should be a healthy respect and reverence for God because of who he is. But you know, some people today speak as though God is someone they're going to calmly discuss things with when they meet him face to face. That is ignorant talk. It's foolish talk. Consistent witness of Scripture from beginning to end is that men quake with fear when confronted by a holy God. And here these shepherds only were confronted by an angel. So this one who is the Savior comes to save us from our sin. And it is because of our sin and our guilt that we quake in the presence of a holy God. And we ought to quake in the presence of a holy God. And let me tell you this. If the reality of a holy God doesn't cause us to fear, we are in greater danger than any person on earth. You could have stage 4 cancer and be on the verge of dying. You're not in as great a danger as someone who does not fear God. But God comes down to us because he loves us. He wants to draw us back to himself. So he says, "Fear not. Behold, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then we're told in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you." Literally, it's the sign. Now, the sign was not to prove the truth of the angel's words. The sign was that these shepherds might identify this child, that they might recognize him. And that implies that they were to go and seek him. That's the same message today. The true meaning of Christmas is that God's Son became one of us in order to be a Savior for human beings. And we need to seek him. But for many people, Christmas means nothing more than Santa Claus. And for many, it means often much less than that. What a tragedy that is. And so we come to verses 13 to 20 in our third principle, and that Christmas is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to respond to the good news by, in fact, resolving to seek that Savior. There's a heavenly host praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the shepherds, after the angels go away into heaven, say, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." 400 silent years in Israel, no prophecy. And then John the Baptist appears on the scene. But even before that, the angels appear. To whom did they appear? Shepherds. People that were regarded really as the riffraff of society. Again, the self-humiliation of God reaching down to us where we're at, coming to those who are not regarded by others. And so Christmas is an opportunity to respond to this good news. We see a response in heaven. We see various responses on earth. The response in heaven, glory to God in the highest. Always the glory ought to go to God. The angels declare that. Before else, the angels are marveling at God's grace to sinful people. They're wondering, why? What are you doing? We have to ask ourselves, as we see that God graciously offers his Son to the human race, why do people reject God's offer? God was under no obligation to send his Son into the world. We read, "On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." True peace with God is only found through Jesus Christ. Peace with God, and that peace results in peace between people. It results in inner peace. It certainly can change relationships. It will change them finally and perfectly when Jesus returns. But we need this peace, and the question is, who can find it? How do we find this peace? Scriptures here tell us, those upon whom God's favor and grace rest. Only those whose eyes are opened by God. Why do people resist the gospel when God offers forgiveness? How do they know how much longer the invitation will be extended? You see, we are dependent upon God for salvation, yet we act as though we can turn to Christ whenever we want. We can put it off till later. But for the grace of God, none would be saved. Peace on earth with those, upon those with whom he is pleased. Well, the response in heaven is one of praise. What are the responses on earth? Well, the shepherds, they didn't waste any time, and they didn't take God's gift lightly. They determined to find out for themselves what this was all about, and that's the right response. They gave themselves no rest. They didn't say, "Well, let's go to sleep. We'll get up in the morning and go check it out." They went then, and they found out. And yet so many people put off seeking Christ until later. And in the end, they never do seek him. As Christians, we begin the Christian life by seeking Christ, but we must keep seeking him. We must not be satisfied with finding him once. We must be people who seek him every day and seek to walk with him. And then we see this joyful declaration in verses 17 and 20. The shepherds saw the baby in the manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And then in verse 20, the shepherds returned back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. When they found him, they experienced him for themselves, and they couldn't keep the joy of their hearts from overflowing. Now, the baby's born. It's a great thing. It's a miracle. We're thankful. We rejoice. But this was more than that. God had deliberately awakened them out of their slumber to give them a vision of angels who communicated a message to them. And you can be sure they weren't going, "Oh, ho-hum." And when they saw what the angels had told them had happened, when they saw the truth and the reality of it, and that this baby is Christ the Lord, a Savior born for you, They couldn't help but rejoice. Is that your response this morning as we celebrate Christmas? Or is it just, well, looking forward to turkey and dessert and family and some time off work? But you see, when we meet Christ for ourselves, we can't help but respond with joy and with gratitude, and to experience a deep peace, knowing that our eternal destiny is set in a good place. In fact, I think it is a measure of our knowledge of Christ as to whether we rejoice and praise Him and how much that fills our hearts. If your heart is not filled with joy and praise to God, it would indicate that you don't really appreciate and know Christ all that much, if at all. We can't fake it. Oh, we might deceive other people, we might come and sing hymns, but we need to look inside ourselves. Does the reality of the birth of Christ make a difference to me? Does it fill me with joy? And if it doesn't, we need to ask ourselves why. We need to ask ourselves, have I experienced Jesus for myself? When we understand what it will actually mean for us in this life, and especially for eternity, that Jesus has come and how He changes our eternal destiny from misery to glory, how can you help but rejoice? But there are some other responses recorded here as well. We see Mary's response in verse 19. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She was already a believer. She'd already believed the message spoken to her previously, and she treasured and pondered these things as they are being fulfilled, as she sees God's word more fully confirmed, as we learned yesterday. So do we as believers rejoice when others bow to the Savior, when we see that He is receiving His reward for the travail of His soul? Are we burdened and sorrowful for those who don't know Him? Mary's example ought to be ours. We ought to ponder the things that Jesus is doing in the world and be thankful for them when we see Him at work in human hearts, and be burdened for those who are still in the dark. And then we see Joseph. He's not actually mentioned here, at least not at the end. But we're told in verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. But of course, in Jewish society, it would be the father who would take that initiative to name the child. It would be the father who would take the responsibility to see that the family obeyed the precepts of the law, which meant having his son circumcised. And then later in the passage that was read earlier in the following paragraph, they take him to the temple for the purification rites according to the law of Moses for any child that was born. And so Joseph is obeying the word of God, having the baby circumcised, obeying God's revelation through the angel, naming him according to the name given him by God. And he does this as the head of the family. We have to understand that it was probably not an easy situation. They probably were dealing with rumors and innuendo and the fact that Mary was pregnant, and people wondering, well, wow, the timing of that, I don't know. So Joseph responds to this situation with trust and obedience to God, as should we. For the gospel of this child calls us to repent and believe. Later, when Jesus was grown, He invited all people to come to Him to receive life, to find rest for their souls. But He also pictured coming to Him and following Him as taking up a cross, taking up an instrument of execution. In other words, we die to ourselves when we come to know Christ, but we also come to live before God, and our eternal destiny is secured. And the question is, have we done as Joseph has done? Have we responded to God's word with faith and obedience? And then there's a warning, because there's one other response here in verse 18. We read, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But we're only told that they wondered. We're not told if they ever bowed the knee to this newborn king. Perhaps some did. Perhaps some didn't. We don't know. They wondered. Like many people today, they know the story of Christmas, but it makes no difference in their lives. They only wonder what all the fuss is about. Or perhaps they just use the occasion as an excuse for a holiday. And tragically, they never know the true joy of the Savior's birth or the true joy of knowing their sins are forgiven and that they have received the gift of eternal life. I pray sincerely that that won't be the case with any of you this morning. Christmas is still the message of the greatest news ever, the good news of great joy. One of the Puritans described it as the kind of news that causes you to dance and sing. You didn't think of the Puritans as dancing and singing, did you? The essence of worship is rejoicing in God, but the responsibility of the ones who desire to find for themselves, if you desire to find for yourself, is to diligently seek. Only the Savior truly satisfies the soul. And so as we celebrate Christmas again this year, and perhaps we'll meet again to celebrate next year, and perhaps we won't. I think of beloved members of our church family that are not here anymore. However, they're celebrating Christmas every day with the Savior. Perhaps that will be where we will be in this coming year. But what a tragedy if we're not here next year and we're not with the Savior. So may we all experience the joy of finding Jesus afresh for ourselves, especially this day, Christmas Day. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Christmas, which is really the message of Easter, which is the message of the Lord's return, and indeed it is the message of all of history, because all of history is centered in Christ. The world continues to go its weary way, preoccupied with itself, doing its best to ignore you, and doing its best to hide from itself the reality that there's a day of judgment coming. And yet, what a tragedy that the majority of the world misses the hope and the peace and the joy of reconciliation with the Creator. Father, help us to be faithful witnesses. And may we all make our own calling and election sure. May we check our hearts to be sure that there's real joy in our Savior there and not just an outward going through the motions. Thank you for Jesus, your inexpressible gift. Thank you that he's our Lord and Savior. We love him. Father, we love you. We thank you for filling us with your Holy Spirit. Help us this day to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.